The one thing I ask the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all of my days, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. For he will conceal me there when troubles come. He will hide me in his sanctuary. He will place me out of reach on a high rock. Then I will hold my head high above my enemies who surround me. At his sanctuary, I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and praising the Lord with music. A lot of my message already got taken today, but that's okay. I was challenged by a question this week as we are in Lent. Do we give God our best? Do we give God our first fruits? Now, Lent is an invitation to do that, to lay down something. Typically, it's the fasting, as Bob talked about last week, the seeking of the Lord in the Lenten season. It's meant to turn our hearts back to God and focus on him. And that requires laying down of myself, the things that I want, that I view as needing to have a grip on in my life, the best things. Bob talked about aspects to focus on during Lent of worship, giving God reverent honor and homage, being wholly committed to him, reading and meditating on his word, seeking that message that he has for us in the time when we come to read, and then listening, being still and quiet to what God would say to our hearts in response to what we read and pray for. Then obedience, which is walking out scripture, applying it to my daily life and making sure that my heart is surrendered to the gospel. Then last, seeking to know God as a personal friend, intimacy. Because God cares for us and he wants to hear from us. But as I thought about these things, all of them require me to give God my best in all of these aspects of life. And there's some times where I don't feel like I'm following through on that end. I'm sure you want to hear that from your pastor. But it's easy to make excuses, right? It's good to know I'm human. Well, yeah, I have limitations, true. I could lean on those limitations as an excuse. My wife is pregnant. I have a toddler. It's tax season. Yeah, God knows I'm good for it. But giving God my best means giving of myself, even when I don't feel like it. It means laying down what I want for what he's asking, so I can have that intimacy. Intimacy is different from vulnerability. God requires intimacy. He doesn't require you to just be vulnerable. Here's the difference. Vulnerability is opening up dimensions of your life, things that you have overcome, your story. Intimacy is showing other people your wounds, showing other people what you're struggling with, showing other people how you're weak. Vulnerability says, these are the things that I have overcome, or these are the things that God has brought me through. Here are my scars. Intimacy, which is what God wants, says, hey, show me your wounds so I can heal them. Show me the things that you are struggling with, and I will give you rest. Giving God my best requires surrendering that shield that I keep over my wounds. It requires that I lay that thing down in order for God to come in. Right? Because it takes all of my effort to make sure that people don't see my weakness, to make sure that people don't see my faults or my failures. But giving God my best says, I'm going to let those shields go so you could see my heart, God. It's giving God our first and not our leftovers. It's making time with him a priority and not kind of squeezing him in wherever we can. So as I struggled with the concept of giving God my best, he led me to this passage of scripture, which I just read, Psalm 27, 4 through 6. I'll actually read a different translation because I like the English Standard a lot better. In this, it says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, the only thing do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." As the worship team, we talk a lot about our heart condition for worship, our making sure our desires are pure when we get up on the stage, because the last thing that we want is to give you guys a great performance, but for no one to ever be drawn into the presence of God. I think that's dangerously close to blasphemy, to be saying all these really nice things that sound biblical in the form of music, use biblical language, but then not give people the opportunity to surrender their hearts to God. The dwelling in the house of the Lord is worship of the Lord. In the old days, in the old covenant, they used to have the temple where people would come and worship. But because Jesus fulfilled the perfect sacrifice, we are his temple. We carry him with us. So our worship, our dwelling in the house of the Lord is the attitude of worship. And the one thing David is seeking in this psalm, the one thing he asks of the Lord is unbroken worship, undefiled, undistracted, completely devoted. David is saying he has set all else aside so he can worship and meditate on God's character. He's bringing his best to the house of God in worship. And he never wants it to end. And this is so hard for us today when we have so many excuses to be distracted, so many reasons to take our attention off of the Lord. And we could try to justify it, and we could try to say, well, it's just me time. Or, you know, I just need to stay on top of the news and this and that so I know what to pray for. God will tell you what to pray for. Let the news worry about itself. But David's heart is committed to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And we know today that beauty is Jesus. It was fulfilled in Jesus. The Lord's perfect will was embodied in Jesus, is embodied in Jesus. So why should this be the attitude of our hearts? Why does it matter? Why can't I just have a laissez-faire attitude when it comes to being here in church or reading my Bible or worshiping in the car whenever I want to do it? Well, from David's perspective, he knows that his time with the Lord prepares him for the day of trouble. It prepares him to seek God's face when it really matters. He's calling upon the name of the Lord before he gets in trouble, to have an attitude of worship before he gets in trouble. So when the stuff hits the fan, it's not a, oh, wait, how do I develop this relationship with God? It's already been done. It's so he can be kept safe in God's presence. So these things, when they happen, being a Christian doesn't mean that trouble won't come your way. It's actually a promise that trouble will come your way. But he's saying the constant pursuit of God outside of trouble means I'm prepared for when it comes. So when I'm fixated on the beauty of God and his character, all the distractions, fears, temptations, these things don't impact me. When they come up, they're seen for what they really are. Worthless. A good way to judge distraction and fear and temptation in your life is if you're too distracted to worship God, that's a sign that you're not approaching him with the correct attitude of worship. If worship is something that you don't commit yourself to, if it's something that you view as, oh, this is just a nice thing I do on Sunday mornings or when I have time in the car, well, then I'm only treating God transactionally. I'm looking at him for what I can get out of him instead of having intimacy. And I'm not approaching him with the realization and the desire to see his glory. So when there's fear in our lives over my worst fear of losing our kids or our home or my job, that is a sign that God isn't involved in those things. Perfect love casts out fear. So if my fear is in those things, where is God? That's a sign that I have to surrender those things to him and try not to pick it back up. That's an attitude of worship. And it shows him that I trust his care in my job, with my kids, with my home, because I'm not afraid of losing those things. I don't want to, but I've put those relationships, my job, in his hands. Part of the beauty of the Lord is knowing that he wants to take care of those things. He wants to take care of what you put in his hands. He wants to keep you safe in the shadow of his wing. He wants you to be in his tent so he can take care of those things. And the joy is when I know he can and will take care of those things, then I could bring my sacrifices to him in joy, in praise, because losing them isn't really a loss. I'm just handing them back to my dad. Just say, Dad, hey, hold on to this for me. I can trust you with it. You'll give it to me when I need it most. You'll take care of the harvest. We won't see God provide and protect us unless we give over to him our provisions and protections that we have accumulated ourselves. You're not going to see God pour out his abundant provision and protection unless you have given over to him those things that you have built up yourself. It's not to say that he'll take it away. He might very well let you have it for whatever time. But it is to say when he calls you to lay it down, to give it to your brothers and sisters who are struggling, it's not really a sacrifice. Because it's already his. I had this relationship when I was, or had this realization when I was single. And I've shared this with you all before, but I was praying so hard that God would show me a godly wife, that he would give me a godly wife. And I had my list of things that I'd pray for every day, that she'd be in love with him, that she'd be pretty, and that she would love to cook. We're really that simple, ladies. It doesn't take much more than that. Every day I would pray for these three things. And God showed me that I was holding on to this desire so tightly that I wouldn't be able to receive what he had for me when it came. I had a death grip on this thing because I was in pain. I was hurting. Yeah. But I was seeking relationship with the Lord to get a wife. That happens for a lot of believers. We're seeking a relationship with the Lord to get a house, to get that job, to get that raise, whatever it might be. So God said, you have to open up your hands so I can take out what I need to take out and I can put in what I need to put in. That was scary. But boy, did I repent to the Lord. That was the attitude of my heart, that I was treating him as a vending machine. It wasn't my best, but opening up my hand, letting go of what I wanted, what I thought was good for me, God answered that prayer. Because when I found out that my wife liked to cook, I was, oh, prayer's answered. There we go. We have friends who can report the light bulbs going on at the gathering we were at, where my wife and I were then just met and talking. Giving God my best has a return on investment. It's not something that we just give and give and give, and there is nothing that God offers in return. When I seek God with soul devotion, I'm not only doing it with the joy of knowing everything I give to him will be taken care of, but I can also know that he is the best manager of my time, resources, family that I could have ever asked for. And I want to take a moment to draw a very strict line that this is not prosperity gospel. For those who don't understand what that prosperity gospel is, it's a false promise that says the more I give God financially, more positive thoughts I offer, the more health and wealth he gives. Because there's a few areas in scripture where you run right into a wall with that teaching, where Paul prays three times that God would remove the thorn in his flesh, and God says no. And Paul has to realize that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. Paul, one of the great apostles, who a majority of the New Testament prayed for health and realized, oh, this is something that God has to work through me in, not something I get. So the kind of giving that is motivated out of the prosperity gospel is actually idol worship. It's seeking to manipulate God for more favorable outcomes. God's not so small that our puny financial gifts, even the richest man in the world, cannot outgive God. So what? Where on earth does that make sense? That the more I give, I'm going to impress God by, just so I can get more out of him. We actually don't tithe at New Covenant. A lot of people use tithe and offering interchangeably, but we actually don't ask for tithes. We ask for offerings. And the distinction is this, because a tithe in scripture is pretty clear. It's a tenth of your earnings or your resources or whatever you have is given back to God. At New Covenant, we teach, although that's a good starting point, we want to allow you to pursue what the Holy Spirit says in giving. So giving here is an offering. Giving here, it means, okay, I'm going to give God what he is calling me to give. That might be a tenth. That might be more than a tenth. That might be a 25th. That could be a 50th. I heard a while back that the founders of Hobby Lobby actually give away over 90% of their income. And it started with giving God more and more. And they're at 50. Well, we could give God more. 60, 70, 80, 90. Whoa. They're one of the most popular arts, crafts, decoration stores in the nation. And to further exemplify this point, Jesus prayed the poor widow who gave her last two mites, pennies, if you will. She had nothing left. And Jesus praised her because even though all the rich people were giving really big gifts, she gave out of her heart, out of her poverty, out of her lack, because she trusted God with it. So our offerings here at New Covenant are meant as gratitude offerings, as God, you have given me this, so I'm going to give you back as a sign of trust, as a sign of thank you for all your goodness. Please take it. It's giving God my best, my first fruits, is trusting God's will with my relationships, with my time, finances, even my future, even my health. And it's understanding what Scripture says about those things. So you can't understand where your best is in relationship to what God desires if you don't understand Scripture. If you don't understand the boundaries that God has set around those things, around what he views as a proper treatment of your employees, of your family, of your finances, how you should view your future, if you don't understand Scripture. It's also why it's really important to read the Old Testament and not just the New Testament, because so much of God's perspective on those things are laid out in the Old Testament. They're not commands because the exact laws have been fulfilled by Jesus, but it is a beautiful roadmap for when Moses is writing out laws from the Lord on how to treat the servants of the household. It's a great perspective on how to treat employees and for how servants are to view their relationship with the master of the household. It's a great perspective on how we're called as believers to serve our employers to our best as if it were unto God. So when I understand what Scripture says about those things, we're quickly running out of time for me to go into all of them. We know where the boundaries are, and then we know where we need to repent when we've crossed those boundaries. That's also part of giving God my best. Setting aside my pride, setting aside my desire to be right, to ask the Lord for forgiveness where I've crossed his line. And it also means holding firm to biblical truth when we might face backlash from the world. Getting harder and harder these days to be an open Christian and not face some sort of criticism in some capacity. But the more I've talked about going to church, reading my Bible, talking about Jesus, bringing up the name of God to my coworkers in a manner that's not a curse or something like that, the more I've realized people, if they have something negative to say, they'll get it off their chest. But I will never see them again. They don't want to be around the presence of God. And if I'm letting my fear of that backlash, my fear of holding what the Bible says up, if I'm letting that fear hold me back from doing those things, that's not my best. It's being ashamed of the gospel. To exemplify this, if you go to Mark 8, verse 31 through 38, Jesus had just healed a blind man, right? He prayed over the blind man and he said, okay, what do you see? And the blind man's like, well, I see people, but they kind of look like trees. They're really fuzzy. So Jesus goes, okay, I'm going to pray again. Then the blind man can see perfectly clear. After this exchange, he starts talking to the disciples and he asks them, who do people say I am? Who do they say I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, another prophet, they answer. We can tell that they're not fully spiritually aware yet, because the first answer on their lips isn't Son of David, Son of God, because they heard those things too. They've heard people say, Son of David, Son of God, Messiah, heal me. Other people have recognized it. So this is a great metaphor, this healing of the blind man, because although they could see Jesus as having authority from heaven, the full recognition, the full weight of his glory hasn't sunk in yet. And Jesus asks, well, who do you say that I am? And it's only Peter that responds, well, you are the Messiah. Great. Good job, Peter. But then Jesus starts talking about the suffering, rejection by the religious and political elite of the day, the leaders in society. And Peter takes him aside. He's like, look, hey, man, you can't, no, don't say all that. That's bad for business. It's bad for the growth of the ministry. People know that you're going to be, and they're not going to want to hop onto the bandwagon. Don't know if that's actually what Peter said. But what's Jesus' response in this? Get behind me, Satan. Why? Jesus says, why? He says, you are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's. Peter wasn't giving Jesus his best. Peter recognized the authority that Jesus had, that he was sent by God. However, Peter didn't submit to that authority right away. Like I said, we don't really know exactly what Peter was thinking, but his heart wasn't fully aware of this realization. His spiritual eyes hadn't fully been healed, still partially blind. So he wasn't submitted to the plans that God had. He actually attempted to change those plans. And this is the very sin that Satan engaged in. Satan recognizes the authority of God so much so that he only does what God permits him to do. And he also has to flee when God requires it. But Satan did not submit to the plan of God. He rebelled against that plan. So Peter, when he pushes back on God's plan, when he rebelled against his Messiah, he was acting in accordance with Satan. He was in league with rebellion. So my desire to give God my best, my first fruits, it depends on how I perceive him or how deeply I trust him as Messiah, as God. If he's a tool I can use, if I'm Peter before the rebuke, then I'm not going to give God my best. I'm only giving him what's convenient. If God is Lord of creation, if he is perfect in all his ways, if he is holy, 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 as we sang in worship, then Lord, you can take all of it. And I will signify all that I have to give by giving you my very best, first and foremost, because he is Lord of all the rest. So I'll be fine with the leftovers, God. I'll be fine with the shred bits of time or money or job or home. You take my best. So if we see God as holy, as set apart from everything in our world, then he is actually too distinct, too different to be squeezed into the small places of my life. He gets priority, and I can't help but make him priority when I see God this way. So giving God my best means I'm actually inviting him to touch the parts of my life. I'm inviting holiness to touch me. You spoke on that, right? Yeah. Again, my message gets cannibalized, and that's fine. If we're touched by the holiness of God, that means that everything it touches that is unclean is purified. That's how holiness works, that the unclean becomes clean. It becomes set apart. Giving God my best sets apart those aspects of my life so they can become holy. They are redeemed. Holiness transforms everything that it touches. In the old sacrificial covenant, the people of Israel would bring that spotless animal that was without defect to the offering as a sacrifice. It was what they could afford, right? But it had to be spotless. It had to be pure. It had to be their best. And the animal was killed and butchered. And the best of the best, the choice cuts, it's often referred to as the fatty portions, right? Because they didn't have a lot of calories to go around back then. So fat was something that was cherished. But the fatty portions were burnt up to God. They were a burnt offering to God to cover their sin. The rest of the offering went to support the priests. Now, the difference is today, we don't have to offer those sacrifices. Jesus fulfilled those sacrifices, but we are the royal priesthood. So when we give God the best of the best, the choice cuts, he still says, I have provision for you. I have made a way. The Levites who were in charge of, they were in charge of the sacrifices and the temple and everything else. They didn't get any land when they came into the promised land. They weren't really allowed to do anything other than work and serve in the temple as priests to intercede on the people's behalf. So that meant that they didn't really have a space to grow a lot of crops, raise cattle or anything else. So what God did was he said, I'm going to provide for these chosen few through the sacrifices that the people of the nation give. They have offered up the best. I will only take the best of the best, but I will provide for them with the rest. Israel then got in trouble when they started bringing the sickly and deformed animals to God as an offering. And through that action, they showed that they didn't cherish worship with God. They didn't cherish their time of intimacy with God. Because keep in mind, when Israel was still in the desert offering all their sacrifices, the cloud of the Lord's presence descended on the tabernacle. They were required once a year to bring their offerings. It was an intimate time to come before the presence of God, this pillar of cloud and fire by night. But then when they started to disrespect those things, they started to desire God's blessing more than their presence with him. As I said before, we no longer have the need to bring those sacrifices and everything else to atone for sin. Jesus is the perfect atonement. But the principle of giving God our best and trusting him with the rest is the same. If I only allow God, again, to touch those small parts of my life, the parts that don't really matter, then I won't actually get the opportunity to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord as David sings. I won't actually experience his holiness. Why should I? Why would I get to if I haven't set apart the best? I haven't shown him that I'm willing to honor his presence, to cherish worship, if all he gets is Sunday morning and every other Tuesday. So in order for a life to be considered holy, it has to be dedicated to God. Not just those Sunday mornings, not just the ride in the car. That's a great way to spend your time. But God wants more. And he'll use whatever you give him. So if I give him more, he's going to be able to use more. And that's more of my life that gets touched by his holiness. So you experience the holiness of God to the extent that your life is devoted to him. Your actions reflect his character in those moments. Jesus closes out the chapter in Mark 8:34. He says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Is anything more valuable than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in glory of his Father with the holy angels. Giving God our best. It can be hard if I'm assuming that I'm going to get nothing in return. It can be difficult if I'm trying to hold on to the old ways or what I'm entitled to. If I forget that God already made me redeemed by the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed. So why would I hold on to anything else? Right? We just came out of a season where we were talking about forgiveness. And the chief attitude of our hearts in that moment is to let go of what we think we're owed, to let go of the hurt that we think we're entitled to. That's our best. That's mine. I'm owed this. Jesus says, no. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He's the only one who knows how to deal out perfect justice with perfect grace. If I seek to go about it my own way, I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to trip over myself. I'm going to say things that aren't very eloquent. I could approach that person out of all my hurt and everything else and have this monologue in my brain ready to go. And in the moment, it's like, it falls flat. So I'm going to trust God with those things. I'll approach that person, say, look, this hurt me, but I forgive you. That's giving God my best because I'm letting go of my pride. I'm letting go of my defenses and letting him be that shield, that fortress, that high place that I run to. That's giving God our best. It's not just that, but it's more. So Lent is an invitation to the person who really hasn't laid anything down, all, you know, their whole walk with God, who really hasn't committed themselves to setting anything aside for God. Lent is a time that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Whatever you have agreed to set aside, Lent is that time where we get to see that the Lord is good. This is something that we're not used to. This is something that going without certain things, whatever it might be, is hard. But we can build habits of selflessness in our lives. That's a sign of a holy life. Selflessness, forgiveness. And we actually need those things as believers, right? Jesus says, they don't hate you, they hate me, who they see in you. So when somebody curses us for being a Christian, when somebody screams and yells at us for having an opinion about marriage that the world doesn't hold, or about sexuality that the world doesn't hold, our first response is forgiveness. That's our best. That's hard. But it says, this person doesn't know any better. Father, forgive them for what they do. I forgive them, Lord. I think that's why we've gone through so much of this season of talking about forgiveness. And it comes up again and again, because that's the mark of a Christian's life, the ability to forgive the unforgivable. We can build habits of this. Lent is for that, building habits of giving God my best. And the more I lay down, the more he shows himself as a good and caring father every time. You might have to wait to see his hand poured out. But if I'm laying these things down so I can seek his face, if my heart is committed to seeking his face first and foremost, his hand will follow. If all I want is his hand, if all I want is a good blessings that fall from his hand, then I'm never going to see his face, and I'll never see his hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder to set aside that selfish ambition, to set aside what we want out of life and give it over to you. Father, I pray for each one now, Lord, that you would move on their hearts. Help them to hand over their best to you right now. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we lay these things down at your feet. Lord, we ask that your blood would cover us from head to toe. We read your prayer earlier, Lord. We ask for your forgiveness of the aspects of our lives that have not been handed over to you, that we've held on for dear life without trusting you. Father, forgive us. Help us to seek you with pure hearts, pure devotion, all that we have and all that we are, that we may gaze upon your beauty. Lord, we can't have intimacy without laying down these things that hinder relationship with you. So we ask for your blood, Lord. Cover us in our weakness and help us to forgive those who have sinned against us. Lord, we look forward to seeing your presence poured out on our body. Cleanse our hearts, O God. Before we go, I want to offer an opportunity. If you need help being accountable in these things, laying this down, come see one of us. Come see one of the pastors or see Marie or one of our other ministry leaders. Becca too? Okay. Come see us. Because we don't want you guys to struggle with any of this. We want you guys to pursue what God has for you without any hindrance, without any roadblock. Jesus' name, amen. One or two things before I